Glad you're with us this morning. We have a good text and I think a very culturally timely text for us to wrestle with today. We've been walking through the book of Matthew, and so today we're still picking or working our way through chapter 22. These chapters, for the next few chapters, are pretty long, and so we're going to focus in on just one story today as opposed to two like last week, and pick up at verse 15 of 22. So some years ago, while I was coaching my daughter's softball team, I found myself in a pretty heated kind of moment. It was a controversial call that was made, and I really didn't get to see like really what the actual outcome was. Where I was standing, I just couldn't see what happened. But the parents on my side, the parents on the other team, the coaches were all sort of like looking at me for what my reaction was going to be, what I was going to do. Should I challenge the umpire? Who many thought made the wrong call? Should I side with the other team's parents who, just to keep the peace, it's like, look, this is not a big deal. Whatever the call is, that's fine. Do I make that call? Do I side with my team and just argue even though I didn't actually see what happened? It felt like whatever I choose is going to have some kind of repercussions to somebody, and eyes were on me. And sometimes just that simple choice can expose loyalties, community, who we represent. And I think Jesus has this question, and I think the question is brought before him to try to expose that. Jesus, who are you really loyal to? Which way are you going to land on this one? Because if you land this way, this crowd's going to be upset. If you land this way, this crowd is going to be upset. And the context of Matthew 22 is that Jesus has entered the temple, really for the first time in Matthew's gospel, this week. It's coming in on Palm Sunday. And he's really started challenging, particularly the powers that be in Jerusalem. So the Herodians were much more down in the south in this area. The Pharisees were all over. And some Pharisees are pro-Jesus, some Pharisees are anti-Jesus, some Pharisees are anti him, but follow the law really well and have no interest in violent overtaking of him, but some also seem to be a little in cahoots with even the powerful folks in Jerusalem. So you find quite a breadth of Pharisees in the storyline. And so we get the setup of the story. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So this is their goal. So this is why the reason I don't think they're being truthful. I think they're fluffing him up to be like, oh, Jesus, we know you're not. We know you're a straight shooter. We know you don't. You look at what is true. So tell us what is true. Sent their disciples with him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so these two crowds are very unlikely allies. I already described the Herodians, but the Pharisees were very much the holiness crowd. They were very much the, we are going to follow the Torah to a T. We will add every law we can to make sure that we do not violate any section of Torah. Now, there's ways that that played out and ways that Jesus has plenty of critiques, and we're going to get to a bunch of those coming up in a chapter. But they would have been generally a very cynical crowd towards the Herodians, who they would have looked at as compromisers. They are culturally not Jewish anymore. They are much more in cahoots with this oppressive group that has overtaken our country. And these two crowds would not naturally be bed buddies. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so I think they both have little fondness for Jesus and decide to do something about it. And they bring up a heated issue in their culture, which is paying tribute or taxes to Caesar. So let me give a little background of some language here. In the Greek, there's kind of multiple words for taxes. There's kenson, there's a word like phoron that's used more likely with general taxes. And here, we have the word kenson. As I said, phoron is probably more what we think of when we think about paying taxes. It's regular, you pay it throughout the year. It's what Matthew would have been largely collecting as kind of a regular tax off of people's incomes and stuff like that. The kenson is the word that's used here. Now, that's a peculiar word because it tends to be more connected to the idea of tribute. It tends to be more connected to this idea that you would be taxed in a probably yearly tax, and that tax would be about allegiance to Rome, about allegiance to Caesar, and if anything, at this point in time, maybe even tie into like the worship of Caesar. So you would pay, you would take all your money, and then you would get this special coin back that proved that you were willing to be allegiant to Caesar, something that was still imposed. You still were supposed to do it, and you can get in trouble for not. And then you could take that coin and go to any of the Caesar temples. There were three that Herod had actually built in Israel, and go offer oil or incense to Caesar using that coin. And so there was worship tied into it. So it was more complicated than should we just pay taxes. It was much more in this sort of sense of, do we give allegiance to Caesar? And so this coin, it's hard to pinpoint. Historians will be like, which coin was it actually? We don't know. Every single time there was a new Caesar, there was a new coin. It was printed. It looked a little different than the previous one. There was a different minting places that did mint different coins. So this is, I guess, a possibility of one of the coins. But a lot of the coins at this point in history said things like Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Or on the back, it would say Pontifex Maximus, the high priest, or something along those lines, which made it very offensive to a lot of Jews. You know, you don't want to put the divine Augustus on any sort of coin if you're a Jew and you say, no, there's no other divine but Yahweh himself. And so so there were a lot of debates over whether or not we should use that coin and why. So let's think even through some of these crowds. If you're a zealot, you are anti-Roman, you're willing to kill to be anti-Roman, what are you going to think about this coin? You're going to hate it, right? Like, you'll probably stab someone if they have it. Like, you're just an anti everything that would have been Roman tributes in any ways. Let's say you're an Essene. You're down in the Dead Sea area. You're separatist. You think that everybody in Israel is lost their way, and you're just having your little holiness community. What are you going to think about this coin? Yeah, you're going to be pretty anti that coin, too. Let's say you're a Herodian. You love the West. You have no problem with it. What are you going to do with this coin? Yeah, buy it. No big deal. Even offer worship to Caesar if that helps you become that much more powerful within the Roman kingdom. Sure, we'll do things like that. What about the Pharisees? What are you going to do? They were surprisingly split on the answer to this question. And some would use the argument kind of similar to what what God says in Jeremiah. He says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arms have made the earth, and I give it, and in the context, I give it to Nebuchadnezzar. And so while Israel is in sort of captivity to the Persians or to the Babylonians, there was a little bit of debate of, well, God ultimately puts even the bad leaders in the places that they are. And so should we fight against God's sovereignty in this moment if that's the person that God has put over us? And they would buy the coin. That doesn't mean that they would necessarily use the coin ever, but they were willing to buy the coin. And then there were some Pharisees that said, no, that's idolatry. We shouldn't do that. But there was a split. There was divisions. And so you had all these different groups who have all these different thoughts on what we should do in this moment. And so it's a crucial moment for Jesus to go, okay, what do you think about this coin? And Jesus has his brilliant sort of rabbi response here. Jesus, aware of their mouth, said, why put me to the test? You help me, show me the coin to the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And once again, remember, Jesus is at the temple. So whoever brought him this coin is actually showing their cards. So it's like, hey, who has that banned thing that half of us think shouldn't be here? And so somebody's like, oh, I got it. And so that person has clearly played their position. And it says image and inscription. So this isn't just a generic statement here. Jesus is like, what does this actually say on it? And those details matter. I've actually heard a number of bad sermons this week with megachurch pastors trying to defend certain voting positions based on like, well, it means give God Caesar back to God. I'm like, what? That's not at all what's happening in this story. It's so bad. And they said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God. And when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. So it's actually a really simple, straightforward thing. It's brilliant, but straightforward. Whose image is on this coin? And they're like, Caesar's. So of course. And Jesus says, render in the old, this is old King James verb that we brought over. It's not a word we typically use, but it is a word to give back. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I think essentially what Jesus is saying is, give him the stupid coin, but don't you dare give him your worship. Go ahead. If you want to give him the coin, it's fine. But don't give him your worship. The only image that's on you, and going to sort of Lee's question at the beginning here, is God's image. That is the image that's upon you. And so the only allegiance that you should have is towards God himself. Pay your taxes, but don't ever give him your allegiance. And that's sort of the simple answer that I think Jesus is giving. Now, the simple answer plays out really complicated in what that actually looks like and what that means. So here's the deal. It's going to be a political sermon from here on out. Okay? I don't know if I'll do another one right up to the vote. We did a couple of mini-series 4 years ago. We'll see. Things come up no matter what. So Jesus shows us in the story, I think, that while we have responsibilities to earthly governments, he doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't say, go be separatists. He's like, no, it's go ahead and pay the tax if that's what Caesar wants. But we must not confuse responsibilities with allegiance. That God's kingdom operates on a different plane in some ways, in a bit of a different sense, calling us to prioritize him above all else. But like I say, he doesn't completely dismiss sort of the interactions with the worldly, earthly governance. And then sometimes we fall into two errors, and it's sometimes a struggle for me to exactly figure out here, because I think there's ways that some of us probably fall into a bit heavy focus on politics in a way that's probably not healthy, not good, not right. It's almost like we put too much allegiance towards Republicans or Democrats or something along those lines. But I've also sort of watched, and I can probably fall into this trap too, that we become so frustrated with it all and maybe so nuanced between different positions that we sort of lack engagement altogether. And the church, I think, churches like ours can actually push too much where we don't actually teach political engagement in a way that's probably healthy and biblically informed as well. And so the vital question is, whom or who do I belong to? And I would hope the general answer for most of us would be God. We belong to God, right? That should be the simple answer. But there's a significant difference between saying we belong to God and living as if we belong to God. Or even more specifically, living as part of God's kingdom. And that's language that comes up all the time in the New Testament. And you can even make the case that often the word faith, the word pistis that we encounter all throughout the New Testament could almost be translated as allegiance. There's a couple of great books out there that kind of wrestle through this right now. Is that a good term, that we have allegiance towards the kingdom? And that's what we mean by faith in the kingdom. And the New Testament uses some of this imagery. We find someone like Peter, and he's addressing a church that's struggling in captivity or in Asia Minor. And he calls the church the elect peripedemois, these elect strangers in a foreign country, or elect sojourners, elect aliens, whatever term you want to put on there. They are God's chosen people who don't belong where they should. Or don't belong in the place that they're at. Maybe not that they should, but in the place they're at. And these aren't people who are non-citizens because of their heritage. Plenty of these people are probably Greek or Roman or tied into their citizenship, but because they belong to a place that is different than the place they are truly physically living. It's an imagery that was strong in the early church. You have someone like Augustine who calls us pilgrims. There were pilgrims in an earthly city while we live as citizens of a heavenly city. Other church fathers remind us of the dangers of conflating a little bit of this faith and political power, that we are now living currently as literal citizens of a kingdom that's not that's of this world, a place that used to be God's, the place that will be truly God's one day again, but until then, it's managed in some ways by a malicious entity and God and a little bit of both. And this image of pilgrims, foreigners, that we find in writings like Peter's is an image in language that's picked up throughout the Old Testament. We see it when Israel's all the way down to Egypt, and then we continue to see it, particularly when they're in captivity. It's like being part of the exile, being part of being in a place that's not quite where you're supposed to be. And the Old Testament wrestles with that question. Do we have allegiance to Yahweh? Do we have allegiance? What is our responsibility towards the world? And then it doesn't seem like ever it says abandon social engagement. But we get different instructions. We get someone like Jeremiah come along, and Jeremiah's writing. He probably has one of the most direct teachings towards the Israelites in Babylon. And his instructions there are not, go separate out. Don't engage. Just ride it out, and you'll return after 70 years, and everything will be okay. That's not the teaching. It's also not, just become Babylonian, it'll be fine. Which we're not surprised that he didn't say that. But he says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So remember, this is the same language that Peter will use for the church. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city or the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And we get, from Jeremiah at least, this theology of, I would call it constructive engagement. That God's not called us to separate, so we're not called to disengage. He's called us actually into engagement. He's called us to actually be good citizens in the places that we are, and to do so in a constructive way, to actually seek what is good for the whole place. And hear me, the Babylonians are very, very different than the Israelites. This isn't people that shared most of their worldview. It's a very different crowd, very different priorities. And yet, they're taught to engage, taught to seek what is good for the Babylonian kingdom while they're there, without compromising their loyalty to God. And we belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. And that doesn't mean that, and we can unpack this theology a lot, but that doesn't mean that we're living for just some future state of the world, that one day God's just going to burn this whole thing up and start from scratch, and then we're going to have a new heaven and new earth. It's not the picture. It's a popular American theology. It's just not the picture I think that Scripture actually paints for us. That these kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of man, coexist in some ways. And at the end, God will, the almost a better translation, renew the heavens and the earth. And we even hear some of the stuff that we do here is going to last into the new kingdom. Like Paul will say that in books like Romans and Corinthians, that there's a futureness to some parts of what we do now. So we don't live as if like we'll just ride this thing out and God will recreate this world. But we're in a place to do good, good works that were prepared before the foundations of the world. So we have to think through these things. Which ones do we really want to claim allegiance to? The kingdom of Caesar or to King Jesus? The kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of the world that values power, position. It leads to stratifications of society. It's sexist, it's racist, it neglects the poor. It practices all sorts of pagan practices that often cause the manipulation and marginalization of all sorts of people in the process. Distorts the image of God in people. And then there's Jesus' kingdom. And it's not some far off place, but a kingdom of servanthood and utilizing things like power ultimately for the benefit of others, to seek to unite the world that often divides. It gives dignity to every human. It cares for the poor, the orphan, the widow, brings restoration to the image of God. It cares about justice and peace. That's what we should think about when we talk about the two kingdoms, is really identify what are the kingdoms of this world about. So what does it look like? What does it look like to actually live out this teaching of the coins? When we're willing to engage but not give ultimate allegiance. I think there's a few pieces. One is where living for the kingdom actually rubs against the world. That allegiance can be totally countercultural. The loyalty to Christ challenges the prevailing political landscape. So as much as there's a book like Jeremiah, there's also a book like Daniel. And Daniel stands there and is like, look, we can't. We can't just give our worship and allegiance to these places. And when something's wrong, at times we have to speak against those things. Do we have to look to political parties and leaders and ultimately say no? I mean, to be real, I wish we could go back to 2015 and for the evangelical church to say, hey, we are a large voting bloc and we got to do better than these two. I wish we could have done that. But that's not what happened. Both have ways that don't represent either the values of the kingdom or the priorities of the kingdom. And sometimes it's a counteracting political idolatry. There's dangers to political idolatry on both the right and the left. Politics should never become an ultimate allegiance. It's interesting to read Dietrich Bonhoeffer in light of today. I mean, it's always good to read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he wasn't raised in the church, kind of came to faith in his teenage years, and went off, got involved in the church, and ultimately would start a seminary by like 25 years old, which is crazy. But he watched the rise of the Reich. I mean, you had this powerful group of fascists who are marginalizing a whole collection of people, who are creating a one powerful white race in Germany. And part of their tactics was to infiltrate the evangelical church, like literally that group. And they had all sorts of people that helped the evangelicals basically have allegiance to this political party in the Reich and gain a lot of power through the process. And Bonhoeffer, Karl Barth, and others signed the declaration and say, no, we are not giving our allegiance to Hitler or anybody else. We're not splitting our allegiance with them. We're not going to do anything like that. And then you end up with the Confessing Church, and it was underground. It was small. It was a minority in the country they were in, but they were standing here saying, we are evangelical. We are not standing for this. And Nazis are gone. We still read Karl Barth, and we still read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Life Together and Cost of Discipleship were all birthed out of that seminary time when he stood against that world. That's part of the rebelliousness, a prophetic voice at times to this world. But we also want to see the shalom, as Jeremiah instructs, the peace of the city. And so for Christians, this does mean participating in civic life in a way that honors God and seeks common good, not just self-good, common good. And so there's some practical implications of that. The first is perspective. I think the Bible does not speak about, hear me very clearly, the Bible does not speak about voting in democracy. There's no context for that for anybody of the characters in the Bible. Rome had an emperor. Judea had a Roman-appointed governor at the first century. The rest of Israel was controlled by a wealthy Herodian, powerful family. The priesthood itself was passed down by family to family. There's no like election process very clearly laid out in Scripture. Democracy was a foreign concept. I'm not saying democracy is not good. Do not hear me say that. I'm just saying the words democracy in Scripture are just not there. And so much of world history, even still existing today in plenty of places, people do not have the opportunity to go into a voting booth and vote. It is a gift to steward, not an inalienable right. According to Scripture, it's just not a teaching that's in there. Your vote is not a litmus test of your salvation. If you vote one way or the other, the Apostles' Creed doesn't say you have to vote for a conservative or vote for a liberal in order to uphold the truths of the church. Okay? Just want to be clear. But we do vote with kingdom values. Voting is an act of faithfulness, informed by biblical principles and allegiance to Jesus, not party lines. And let me also be very clear. We should be so much more caring about local elections. You are more affected in your life by most of your local politicians than by anybody in D.C. Your school boards, your people who oversee your courts, all that kind of stuff, whatever county, whatever city you guys come from. We should be more informed and engaged than we often are. And most of our emotion goes towards federal elections when so much more of what affects us is not that. I just want to say that. And in 2020, I preached a political sermon. I just want to bring back these points because they come up a lot when I have coffee with people. Because politics comes up a lot. And so the things that helped the church stand apart, one was that they didn't have allegiance to Jesus or to Caesar. And so certainly that's going to make them stand out like a sore thumb. But there were five others that a lot of historians kind of distill of the ways that the church just stood out like a sore thumb and in a way that was probably infectious into the Roman Empire. And here are the five. One, the care for the poor. They had a particularly radical care for those in need. If any had need, the church cared about them. At expense to probably those who had more means. Diversity. The church stood out in the fact that barbarians and Scythians and women and men and all these different groups had a much more sort of egalitarian nature to their communities. And so that stood out to a very unique Roman culture, which, hear me, those are talking points that are probably stronger on the left in America than on the right. They also had a value for life. They cared about infanticide. They would adopt children that were abandoned. They saw a value to life in anybody's image. And so though abortion practices were probably not as common, infanticide was essentially first century abortion practices. And so the church was involved in that. They would wait at dump sites to find children that were abandoned. Monogamy. In a culture where promiscuity, particularly amongst men, particularly in temples use and stuff like that was common, the church said, no, that's not going to be okay. We are committed to one man, one woman relationships, which are two talking points on the right. And so the last one was non-retaliation, which is we're not going to treat our enemies like they're enemies, which no one does, so in our political landscape. And so those are values of the kingdom. Which party are you going to vote for with all those values? It's complicated. But the next is that we foster conversations. this is why we do things like the class we have. So fear not. I don't know if people should join at this point in the ballgame, but why we do things like the after party. We want to have places and spaces where we can politically engage in good conversations about policies and our allegiance to Jesus. And political engagement isn't limited to voting. It involves being advocates in general about justice, about caring for the marginalized, about creating communities that reflect the love and righteousness of Jesus. History has plenty of stories of Christianity flourishing in various contexts under various leaders. I won't get into it. I'll throw too many pot shots. But Paul in Romans 13 will say things like to a church saying, let every person be subject to governing authorities. Which I think is Paul picking up a little bit on Jeremiah, because the Roman church had plenty of unity struggles and stuff like that, and I think Paul's trying to focus their attention. But remember, this is like a not great Caesar at the time, and Paul's like, look, be good citizens right now, Roman church. And no matter who wins the election, no matter how bad you think the other person is or what the culture will become if the person we didn't want wins, it's not the end. We trust in a God no matter what. We get busy seeking first the kingdom of God, no matter what kingdom of man is doing. That's what we're left with. That's important. And then next, watch for extremes. Conservative nationalism, aggressive secularism, political tribalism. Be careful thinking the U.S. is somehow God's chosen nation. There's not a Bible verse for that either. The United States isn't in the New Testament. The relationship with the church and state has often had horrible consequences when it comes to buddy-buddy. We also should avoid a view that religion has no place in public life, that we should keep it entirely private. I don't think that's right either. Faith and moral values are amongst the many things that shape everybody's worldviews. Everybody has some form of faith and moral values, even if you're an atheist. And it runs counter to the salt and light teaching that Jesus gives his disciples. And if extremes cause you to have this sort of us versus them mentality, we've ended up in the wrong place too. A place that Jesus and Paul actually, I think, work really hard to try to break down amongst our people. It often leads to compromising the gospel message for the sake of political loyalty. It's like you can't call out the problems in your own party, in your own allegiances, to even political parties, if you have this sort of loyalty that it's us versus them. If the end game is this big thing, then we're willing to compromise on a lot of little things. What I would suggest is as you enter voting booths, as you engage in political discussions, the question is, how do I love God and how do I love my neighbor? How do I vote that loves my neighbor really well? So my neighbor Linda, who's 65 now, low income, impoverished, and there's policies that directly affect her decision making. And because I know her, because we have conversations about these things, because I watch the play out of that, I know how to vote better, knowing how to love my neighbor well. So may we live as faithful exiles. The church is a political entity, just so you know, and it models a community organized under the leadership of Jesus rather than earthly systems. The early church was an example of a community living in the Roman Empire, yet subversive to the Roman Empire, blessing the Roman Empire and being subversive at the same time, and that is the call of the church. And we should also note the political nature of the cross itself as I wrap this up. In the Roman world, the cross was used as an instrument of power, ultimately to cause us to be afraid of them. It was used as almost a propaganda for their power. And Jesus' death transformed that power, the power of the empires of the world, to be a symbol of God's kingdom, which operates through sacrificial love rather than domination. This is the model, sacrificial love. Like, we call it gospels. And I hope we know the word gospel is a political word about the declaration of a victory of a king. It existed before the writing of the New Testament. And so we speak of a kingdom and a king that is not of this world and who puts his spirit in us so that we would embody the values of the kingdom, that we would bear fruit. Sometimes we talk about spirit-led life and sometimes say, oh, that person is so full of the spirit. It's because they like speak in tongues or they do something super powerful or something along those lines. We also need to make normative that someone could be so full of the spirit because they're just joyful, peaceful, gentle, kind. Wow, the Holy Spirit's really in them. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God, which is all of yourself. All of you. Your allegiances, your worship, every thought that you have to take captive. But use the voice and influence you have in your home, your workplaces, your neighborhoods, voting booth. As we pray for the kingdom to come, seek first the kingdom of what it looks like in your neighborhood and get involved. Be people of love and consider the interests of others as you follow Jesus' example.